told our staff just the questions that the people here asked. They said they'd never heard of such outstanding questions being asked in this video series showing before. So they're all hoping that somebody got a recording, but if not, that's the way it goes.
Yeah, they all got recorded.
They all got recorded. Great. Well, our staff are really looking at it. No one's ever asked such good questions. So kudos to the people who participated in that. And my microphone's probably not on. It is now.
Tomorrow, Kathy and I will be heading to London along with Ken Samples and Ken Holkren. Appreciate your prayers. It's going to be a very busy time. I'll be at the Oxford University, Imperial College in London, doing three debates, Revelation TV, and a lot of radio, and speaking at a few churches as well. So it's going to be a very intense time. Everybody, so you're going to get any chance to do any sightseeing? Well, maybe in the hotel lobby. That's about it. So, but we're there to do ministry, and probably the most well-attended event will be at Imperial College, because there I'll be debating Lewis Wolpert, who is a professor emeritus of biology at that university. And please, I appreciate your prayers, because it's always difficult to debate kind of a hero scientist on his own campus. So, and he's also the vice president of Britain's Humanist Association. Very aggressive atheist. So it's bound to be a well-attended event, but just pray that I'll be able to handle myself appropriately and be able to figure out what I can squeeze into the 20 minutes I've got to speak. I've been asking if I can have 25. We'll see if the extra 5 will come or not. And that's the only thing. There's one church there that says they want me to give a sermon on answering life's most difficult questions, and can I please squeeze it into 30 minutes? I said, well, I could probably do that for life's easiest questions. If you want me to address life's most difficult questions, can you please give me a few more minutes? So we'll see how that goes. So
they're going to record that anyway?
They'll be, the TV and radio will definitely be recorded and will be available online. And I'm sure the debate at Imperial College will get recorded. Lewis Wolpert has debated other Christians in the past, and they've always been recorded. In fact, you can go to YouTube and see how those debates go. So
that place is full of atheists, you know?
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, it'll be kind of like what happened when we went to Caltech and addressed the Skeptic Society. You know, one lamb and 700 lions, right? So.
One lamb with meaning and purpose and 700 lions with none.
Well, yeah, that to me was a dramatic event of that debate at Caltech was, trying to think of the guy's name now.
Carroll?
No, not Sean Carroll. The guy I debated, Stenger. Wrong, yeah.
Stenger.
Yeah. Well, Stenger got the last word at the debate, and he looked out at the whole audience and said, remember, you're all cold nothing. So I went up afterwards and congratulated him for being the one honest atheist speaker there, because the other atheist scientists were all trying to claim, yeah, there is no God, but we all have purpose and meaning in life. And Victor Stenger, I thought, was honest, saying, no, you're no different than the rocks. You have no purpose, no meaning. You're all cold nothing. So, yeah, very interesting.
Dawkins says the same thing.
Yeah, he does. So Lewis Wolpert doesn't. So, yeah, it'll be an interesting time. Well, as I mentioned earlier, or Dave mentioned, we do have some special guests here. We got Ron and Carolyn Klaus. They've been here in the class before, but they've been gone for quite some time. They're missionaries in Ethiopia, but they're probably the most unusual Ethiopian missionaries you'd ever meet. So I'm going to ask them to come up. I'm going to interview them briefly. And if you've got a question or two to pose to them, feel free to do that. And let's see if we can get this microphone around. And the first question I got is for Carolyn. Now, why are you on crutches?
She's got a mic.
She's got a mic. All right, you got one.
I'm recovering from a hairline hip fracture, and I can walk short distances, as you just saw me do, but not from where our car is parked, way over on the other side of the park. So I'm doing well, thank you.
And Carolyn, what is your background? I mean, yes. What's your educational background?
I'm a medical doctor specializing in internal medicine and subspecializing in HIV.
Very good. And Ron?
My career intention was to be an engineer. I worked at JPL for a while, and that's right. I'm a bona fide rocket scientist, whatever that means. I taught at the University of Pennsylvania in the engineering department, in the engineering school there.
And I'll tell you one thing about Ron, because you know he grew up with a friend of mine at Caltech, Dave Rogstad. And Dave says this about you, Ron, that you're a fearless evangelist, that you would actually go up and talk to strangers. And I remember him telling us about this friend, Ron Klaus, and that's what launched our door-to-door evangelism ministry throughout the San Gabriel Valley, where we planted 6 home Bible studies. We planted a church, but it all goes back to a story and your experience with Dave Rogstad. So you've had an impact on my life and the ministry here at the church. I don't know whether Dave's ever told you that before.
I didn't realize the connection, but
anyway,
thank you.
Just wanted you to in the class know. So here we got an engineering physicist. We got a medical doctor. What was it that motivated you to go to Ethiopia to minister?
Well, I'll answer that. We moved from Philadelphia, where we ran a Christian clinic, which, because of its location in the heart of the drug-infested area, we all became experts in HIV. And then we moved. By the way, I'm sorry I didn't bring it. I wrote a book about it called Prescription for Hope, because what we saw God do in the inner city was incredible. So if you want, I can talk to you about it later. When we moved to Indiana, they hadn't quite heard about HIV out in the cornfields. And I started praying, God, you've given me this experience. What do you want me to do with it? And isn't there this AIDS epidemic in Africa? And after...
Let me interrupt. How did you get from Philadelphia to Indiana?
Ron got called to pastor a church in Indiana.
Okay, very good.
Ron has a checkered career. He left a perfectly good job as faculty member at the University of Pennsylvania to become an inner city pastor.
Wow.
So, anyhow...
Yes.
We ended up in Indiana. We got this random brochure in the mail one day about a mission team that was going to Africa to teach pastors about HIV. Well, I happen to be bilingual. I speak medical and I speak pastor. And so I said to Ron, why don't I go? And he said, sure, go. That was the missionary call. So I went in 2001. It was enormously impactful on everybody's lives. It was life-changing for all of us, including for me. And that began a process. I've now been overseas, I want to say 27 times, doing AIDS education for pastors, largely in various seminaries in various places on 4 different continents. But we ended up working in Ethiopia because the opportunities there seemed to be significantly greater than any
place
else. Now,
the first time you went by yourself, is that what I'm hearing?
Right.
So how did you rope Ron into it?
Oh, he said on my second trip when I was invited to come back and teach a 40-hour course, he said, that's a little heavy, Carolyn. How about I come along with you to carry your suitcases? So
all right.
I snagged him.
Uh-huh. But he did more than carry suitcases.
First of all, I got him to teach everything in the class having to do with theology of HIV, because he's a pastor, he can do that. And second of all, then, in the hallway, one of many, many divine appointments, he bumped into the guy who is head of all Protestants in Ethiopia. And they got to talking over coffee. And this guy said, you know, we do evangelism better than you guys do. Don't send us your evangelists. But discipleship, that's another question. We don't do discipleship well. And he had heard about Ron's background. We had an extensive discipleship ministry in Philadelphia where he was pastor of this inner city church. And we had small groups all over the city that were really effectively discipling people. And so he invited Ron to come back and teach about discipleship. And that was Ron's beginning. And we worked sort of parallel but separate for several years. And then gradually it's come together. And now we have a ministry which does both discipleship and teaches not just about HIV, but that the gospel is about every area of life. And you can't say you follow Jesus if you only follow him in the spiritual areas of your life. You have to follow him in other areas too, your relationship with yourself, the way you take care of your hygiene and your health and your education, your family, relationship with your community, politics, economics. That's all part of discipleship. And so that has sort of brought us together.
Okay, Ron, can you give us a little more detail about how, I mean, you had separate ministries. How did they come together? And how did this kind of give you a new perspective on discipleship?
Okay. First of all, our original intention was really to focus on the HIV epidemic, which is extremely serious in Africa. What we quickly realized is that unless people are in kind of a social network, you can give them seminars, but it doesn't really sink in. And then they don't have the support systems that are necessary. What happens when a person really is sick in bed? Who's going to bring them food? Who's going to take people to hospitals to get their meds and so on? So we quickly realized that a lot of the educational approaches about HIV just weren't working because of social issues and economic issues that people faced. So then we said, okay, how are we going to do something about that? And we quickly realized that one of the great social networks were churches, that if churches really got involved in this, they could make a big impact. But at the time we went, churches were very ill-equipped to do that. There was stigma against HIV/AIDS people, and there were all sorts of problems. They were just unaware of those problems. And so that's where we realized we really had to work with the churches first. And the step to work with the churches is to disciple people. And based on our model that we had experience with in Philadelphia, we realized that that wasn't going to happen just by sermons and things like that. That's where we began to implement our model of sort of a decentralized model of small groups being well-trained, pastored, and once these small groups get their lives together, then you can start to talk to them about really reaching out and making a difference in individual people's lives. So that's where we kind of took a step backward, and right now we've had a great emphasis on really discipling not only the churches, but because in Ethiopia, as we can talk about if you're interested, God is moving in a powerful way, not only within the evangelical community, but within every demographic sector, among Muslims, among Orthodox people, among Catholics. It's amazing what's happening. And so we've had opportunities to disciple and evangelize and mobilize groups in all these different sectors of society there.
And once we have the small groups formed and we really communicate what it means to be community together and to keep confidentiality and to treat one another as we would like to be treated, then there's a safe place for them to talk about their risk factors for HIV. Without that, no sense talking about it. What are they going to do? Where are they going to go? If they go to the pastor and say, well, you know, before I was married 10 years ago when I was in the Army, I slept around some. And you realize that's going to get you kicked out of the church? You're not going to have that conversation. So unless there is a safe place where you can talk about stuff, you might as well forget talking about HIV. They've got to come together.
How successful have you been at encouraging Ethiopian churches to actually reach out to people who have AIDS? I mean, are they doing hospital visits and things like that?
We're working with a church right now in Addis Ababa that has about 500 or 700 members in the church, and they have a regular ministry every week to 260 individual people living with HIV and their families. They have volunteers serving these families. We have 106 of their children in a sponsorship program which we run. And so most of these kids have one or two parents who have HIV. Some of the children have HIV also. We've got a little girl we just got sponsored who was raped at age 2. You know, all that sort of stuff. But the volunteers from the church are serving these people. They're coming to know the Lord. And we are seeing, because of this ministry, other non-Christians in the area look at this church and say, there's something going on there that we should check out. Even the people, the mosque leaders across the street came over at a secret meeting with the pastors of the church saying, we watch what you do. We want to know more about your Jesus.
Wow.
Yeah, and I should say, that church is one really good example. We've had a lot of contact with them. But even over the time, from the time we started there, in which there's just tremendous stigma and people had just tremendous ignorance, I'd say we've seen a real change in the whole evangelical movement toward HIV/AIDS. And there's a much more compassionate approach, and a lot of churches are sort of picking this up. So little by little, we're really seeing a kind of sea change in the attitude toward HIV from the time we went. That's not only due to us, of course, but I think our model has been helpful for many pastors to see that this is really the way to reach out to people like that in a safe environment where real lifestyle change can begin to happen.
By the way, we feel, this is an apologetics class, we feel that ministry to HIV has been one of the strongest apologetics that the church can have today, especially when there are many postmodern people that don't believe truth exists anyhow. But when I go into a college campus, I am bombarded with people wanting to know about AIDS ministry. And I suddenly have credibility because I'm doing this, quote, compassionate ministry. And it is a strong apologetic for the fact that there's something in Christianity that's worth investigating, even if you don't believe that truth exists. There's something here. So.
Very good. Okay, can you want to say a word about discipleship in Ethiopia?
Yeah. We learned, it wasn't our idea, we learned a model in Philadelphia, which is really one of the things that got me to leave engineering. You know, engineers like to see things that work. And the guy who mentored me said, don't become a pastor unless you absolutely have to. And I think he knew what God was going to do in my life. And I was very happy to be a Christian layperson. Some of my friends and I started an outreach at JPL. We saw people come to the Lord. A lot of the thing was people who had sort of left Christianity, were drifting around, came back to the Lord. And I did that at other places too, including Penn. We did that kind of thing. And I was very happy doing that because I felt like we were reaching people that the institutional church was just not going to reach. They're just not going to go to the church, but they're in the next office, and so they're reachable. And so I was very happy doing that. And then when we got to Philadelphia, we came in contact with a church that had been mentored by a group of people from Argentina, actually, and they really taught us a more decentralized model of church life and way of discipling people. And to sort of just sum up really quickly what it's involved in that, where it is really important, where it's a first priority for people to be in not just any old small group, but what we call an interactive kingdom community, which means it's a place of real life sharing. And key to that is well-trained leaders, not only trained academically, have a lot of knowledge, but really trained in how to work with people to help them mature. So those groups are very exciting. We came to be part of them, and then we eventually had one in our home, and that grew. And so the model was very multiplicative. And the other part of the model was they weren't just small groups sort of on their own. Every small group leader was in a mentoring relationship with a coach. Every coach was in a mentoring relationship with a congregational leader. It was kind of like the Jethro model, if you go back to Exodus 18. And it was very, very successful there. Our team planted 8 churches in Philadelphia where churches were closing. And we did some really interesting stuff there. And that's what got me, that's what really got me hooked. I saw something that was really working in a context where churches were struggling. And so when we went to Ethiopia, and as Carolyn said, even in that first interview, when I just gave our story about what we had seen God do, there was just tremendous interest in that. And so on my second trip in Ethiopia, just think of that, the General Secretary of the Evangelical Churches Fellowship, which is much more united there, the churches are much more united in Ethiopia than they are here. The reason, by the way, is they were all the leaders were in jail together during the communist thing. And literally, the Evangelical Churches Fellowship was born in an Ethiopian prison where all these church leaders were together, and they finally said, why don't we work together? And so I teased my Ethiopian friends, and I said, you know, the communists got you to do what the love of Jesus couldn't get you to do. I mean, didn't Jesus say you all should be one and all that nice theology in John, right? The communists got them to do that. So on my second trip to Ethiopia, think about this. I had a room full of denominational heads wanting to know about this model. So we were really off and running really quickly, and through those connections, we led to more connections, and now it's really spreading over. It's really gone way beyond the evangelical community now. In very sovereign ways, God connected us with leaders of large movements in the other sectors. There are, for example, there are hundreds of thousands, if you can believe it, and this is really well documented, Muslim background believers, followers of Isa al-Masih, Jesus the Masih, in Ethiopia. And we're introducing them to the same model. And they don't have the sort of hang-ups about big congregations and stuff like that. They're happy to meet in homes because they avoid persecution and misunderstanding. And so they've really embraced this kind of model. So God's really blessed, and it's been very successful, being very successful in all sectors of society in Ethiopia. So that's kind of what we're seeing God do there. And what we're doing is just trying to encourage these movements. We work with guys that we call apostolic leaders. They're really self-started. They're in their denominational structures or even in their different movements. There are people in the Catholic Church, people in the Orthodox Church, people in the Evangelical Church. And so we work with them to just encourage them to develop this model. And God's really blessed in a tremendous way.
So when are you heading back to Ethiopia?
Well, we would have been there now. I have some physical issues that have kept me in the United States for a little while. God willing, we'll be back in the fall.
And how can we pray for you?
Let Carolyn start with that.
Okay. Let me just say one of the things we have seen. The Holy Spirit is being poured out way beyond anything we could imagine. But there is a bottleneck, and it's true in Cameroon. It's true in many places in Africa anyhow, and it's called finances. And we in the West have trained Africans to hold out their hands and beg. And it has debilitated Africa. It's reduced it to a continent of dependency. And it's not been helping.
Let me just to show you how bad it is. Since the end of colonialism, the West has put $1 trillion of economic aid into sub-Saharan Africa. And all economic indicators are worse now than then. And what we've learned through this, and it just broke my heart again. I don't know if any of you saw on the PBS News, they had the guy who's head of USAID talk about, oh, they're going to help Ethiopia and all that kind of thing. And I just was so sorry, because it's just continuing a mentality of dependency on the West, which is destroying African countries, not helping them. That doesn't mean that aid isn't necessary, but just handouts are killers. And we're seeing that in Ethiopia, and it's really crippling the country, and it's crippling the church. So, yeah. Okay, but I'll let...
Come to the conclusion that if these movements that have been started by the sovereignty of God are going to expand as God wants them to expand, they have to learn how to sustain themselves, which means economic development, which means getting over the mindset of begging, which means church leaders understanding that they can do tent making on the side, which has been forbidden in Ethiopia. In fact, if you got caught doing a business on the side, you'd lose your job in the church, which is crazy. It's not New Testament at all. And it means people learning to give, whether or not they think of themselves as poor. Because if they don't give, then they can't receive the blessings of the Lord. So there are obstacles there that are spiritual obstacles. We think there's a demonic hold on Africa in this financial way. There are mental obstacles. There are cultural obstacles. And we have been teaching and teaching and teaching, and it seems like we get to a certain place and it just hits a wall. So we need to see the Lord break through this area. And we're also praying that the Lord will give us not more mission types, but businessmen and women from the United States who are entrepreneurs, who can teach entrepreneurialism, teach business, mentor people in startup businesses, and in so doing, do it in a way that teaches tithing and kingdom finances. So that right now is huge for us.
Oh, very good. I mean, I saw that personally myself in Kenya. It was the expatriates that were doing all the new business startups, the native Kenyans, and it needs to be the native Kenyans.
Yeah.
Well, thank you very much. You're very helpful. You got a question for them?
Yes. In your outreach down there, have you ever, I was reading where the native Catholic Church and maybe other churches have strictly prohibited or talked against the use of condoms for HIV. Now, I don't know, do you teach that, or are you against that, or what is the church position on that? It seems to me that that would be a great improvement in healing that HIV problem is.
Condoms are neutral, just as cell phones are neutral. They can be used to bless, or cell phones can be used to produce terrorist attacks. Condoms are neutral. There's a question of how they're used. If I'm married and Ron has HIV and I don't have HIV, a condom is a gift from God to us. And there are many situations. Or if I'm HIV negative and I suspect he's not a Christian and he's out wandering around, that condom is also a gift to me. So it depends on how it's used.
Exactly. Also, I think it was the Catholic Church or some churches were teaching that they had put little holes in the condoms so that they, and that to me is I don't know.
That's a complicated thing, but there's a lot of bad teaching.
People down there trying to help.
Yeah. That's a complicated subject, but yeah.
Have you ever met any people from Doctors Without Frontiers?
Yes, Doctors Without Borders. Yes.
They're
doing good work. Yes.
I give them money once in a while if I can. But I think.
Okay, really two more questions, and then I need to get on with my lesson. So, go ahead.
Did I understand you to say that the churches there would actually have expelled people they found out who have sinned in the past? Or was that merely a misperception?
That's not a misperception. By the way, I've seen that happen in the United States as well 20 years ago.
Where did you get that stupid idea?
Ignorance, prejudice, not lack of knowledge of the Bible, lack of knowledge of the science.
There are a lot of stupid ideas that circulate among churches, including here in the States, and you just have to work against that. And again, we're encouraged that that's changing. But it is true.
Okay.
I want to thank the doctor for mentioning Cameroon, by the way, because I come from Cameroon.
I figured that out.
So I wanted to ask that, when are you planning to come to Cameroon?
We'll have to talk. Thank you.
Could I ask how did you spell your last name? I'm interested in your book.
K-L-A-U-S.
Thank you.
Talk to me afterwards. I'll be here.
Yeah, and you're the author of the book, right?
Very Carolyn good. Klaus, Prescription
Carolyn
for Hope. It's on Amazon.
Okay. Well, thank you. I'll tell one more story about this couple before I get into the class. I was an astronomer at Caltech, and it was Dave Rogstad, another astronomer at Caltech, who says, Hugh, I notice you're spending all your time sharing your faith with astronomers here at Caltech, and says it's been great that some of them have come to Christ. But have you ever thought about sharing with non-astronomers? And I said, well, where do you find these non-astronomers? He said, well, you have to get off the Caltech campus. And then he told me a story about how you, Ron, found non-technical people. He just went into the neighborhoods and started talking to people. And I said, well, I can do that. So I figured I'll get about 10 miles away from Caltech. That's probably far enough away where I'm not going to run into too many astronomers. And just began to knock on doors and talk to people about the Christian faith. And typically I found I was lucky to get the 3 doors on a Saturday afternoon just because of how eager people were to hear about evidences for the Christian faith. And that was kind of new for a lot of people. A lot of it they'd been preached at, but nobody had really given them evidences for why there's a God out there that has inspired the Bible and has a plan for their life. And that's literally what led us to plant a church out in the Azusa, Glendora area. So thanks again. You've helped me a lot. So thanks to you and Dave, I found out where the non-astronomers live. Yeah, thank you. Well, I want to talk about a couple of scientific discoveries, and the second one actually ties right into our lesson in Psalm 139. But I thought you'd be interested to know that they've now found a planet that's only 1/10 the size of planet Earth. It's a Mercury-sized planet, by far the smallest planet's ever been discovered. And you might wonder how they find this thing. Well, they actually found it by the transit method, and it's a planet that's orbiting a star that's a little bit fainter than our star, and it orbits every 15 hours. So it's really, really close to its star. And it's so close to its star that they're actually able to detect a spectrum coming out of the planet, indicating that the planet is behaving like a comet. And what's happening is that this planet is so close to its star, its surface temperature is 3,800 degrees centigrade. Okay? And the star's surface temperature, let me say, got a ray, is 4,400 degrees. And so the surface of this planet is only slightly cooler than the surface of the star, just because of how close it is to the star. But at that temperature, and this is a rocky planet, but at that temperature, it's turning into gas, the rocky materials on the planet. And so you have this dust cloud trailing the planet, and they're able to detect the spectrum of that dust trail and able to tell how rapidly this planet is actually breaking up. So what's taking place is not only is it the heat that's vaporizing all those heavy elements, but it's also the tidal interaction, because the force of gravity on the near side of this planet is much stronger than it is in the far side, and it's actually tearing the planet apart. So it's being torn apart by the gravity of the star. It's also being stripped by the enormous heat because of how close it is to the star, and there's actually this huge trail of rocky dust behind this planet. And that enabled them to calculate the mass of the planet, because they said if the planet were a little bit more massive than one-tenth the mass of the Earth, its gravity would be strong enough to prevent such a big tail of dust trailing it. On the other hand, if it was a lot smaller than one-tenth, just slightly smaller than a tenth the mass of the planet, then we would see a much bigger tail. And they're also to calculate when the planet will be completely destroyed by its star. And it'll take several hundred million years. So, it takes time to strip it all down. So, and, you know, we think, well, that's a long time, but, you know, a comet typically takes millions of years to be destroyed by close encounters with a star, and comets are really tiny bodies. So this is something about the size of Mercury that's slowly being eaten up. But it also shows us why it is we're seeing so many stars with planets orbiting about them that are what we call polluted. What we mean by polluted is they have many more heavy elements in their atmosphere than our best stellar models would predict. Well, now we know the answer. They're eating their own planets, which explains why they have all this stuff in their atmosphere, and now we have direct evidence of a star eating one of its planets. And this is one of the special features of our solar system. Apparently, in our solar system, our sun has never consumed any planets in the last 4.4 billion years. It may have happened in the first 100 million years of its history, but there's no evidence in the spectrum of our sun that has happened since. So we've had a very nice, stable, a dynamically stable planetary system. And that's the one thing we're seeing in the catalog of extrasolar planets, which as of this morning was 771 planets that have been discovered, and not only discovered, we actually had fairly accurate measurements of the planet's characteristics. The total number of probable planets detected is about 5,500, but there's 771 where we actually can nail down the characteristics. But in every single case with these 771, we see dynamical properties in that planetary system that would rule out any possibility for advanced life existing in that planetary system. And for the vast majority, it even rules out the possibility that you could get bacteria lasting as little as 90 days. There was a question here. Yeah.
I forget where I heard this, but, and this is no joke, but I heard that there's a planet in some faraway galaxy that has a atmosphere that has beer particles.
That's correct.
It is correct.
Yeah, they've actually found, I'm trying to remember the chemical in beer that they discovered in this planet's atmosphere. So, and by the way, we also see it in Titan's atmosphere. So,
are these planets livable?
No, they're not.
Are they happy? What did he say?
Are they happy?
Are they happy? No, I mean, they have found, I think at last count, 124 carbonaceous molecules in the atmospheres of these cold planets like Titan. But keep in mind the temperature is barely above absolute zero, so it's not an environment where you could possibly have the origin of life. Moreover, if you look at those 124 carbonaceous molecules, yeah, they're all the kinds of molecules you would see necessary for life, but you're missing key ingredients for life. No ammonia, no nucleotides, no sugars, and no amino acids. We have yet to detect an amino acid, a nucleotide, or a 5 or 6 carbon sugar in any astrophysical body. We do see them in meteorites. However, there is evidence that when a meteorite goes through the Earth's atmosphere, the temperature and pressure it experiences going through the Earth's atmosphere will generate a very small amount of amino acids, a few parts per million total of all the amino acids, and a few parts per billion of the nucleotides. But they're only seeing 6 of the 20 necessary amino acids, and they're only seeing 1 of the necessary nucleotides, and even there, no sugars. You've got no sugars, no nucleotides, no amino acids. You've got no model for the origin of life. And the reason why is to build these nucleotides and amino acids, you need concentrations of ammonia, and that's what we're not finding. And just to clarify, there was an announcement in the Astrophysical Journal that got publicized all over the internet that they had found an amino acid, glycine, the simplest amino acid, in an interstellar molecular cloud. That's now been officially withdrawn. A paper published 18 months ago said we made a mistake. And likewise for the announced discovery that they found a nucleotide. Now, knowing the chemistry of these interstellar gas clouds, it's only a matter of time before they find both amino acids and nucleotides in these interstellar molecular clouds. But they're going to be a parts per billion or less. And a parts per billion or less, that's going to be no help to any origin of life scenario. You need concentrated. I took a course from Carl Sagan on the origin of life while I was at the University of Toronto. That's one thing he made very clear. If the molecules aren't available to you in concentrated form, you've got no model, naturalistic model, for the origin of life. Yes?
It seems like if naturalists can find a natural process that explains things, then they jump to the conclusion that there's no God. I'm amazed that we let them get away with that. I mean, where do these natural processes come from?
Well,
well,
this is something we talked about in class last week in terms of the human genomics challenge to Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, is that to have a viable scientific model, your mathematical or theoretical descriptions or predictions of what the model looked like need to match real observations in the real world. And this is the problem with a lot of biological experiments. They'll say, we have all these mechanisms. I'm not critiquing that mutations happen, or the gene exchange happens, or the natural selection happens. The question is, given those mechanisms, and given the real-world environment of the past 4.5 billion years of Earth's history, will those mechanisms produce the results that we actually see? And can we duplicate those results in long-term evolution experiments? And as I mentioned here in the class, there's been 3 long-term evolution experiments performed over 20 years or more with bacteria and yeast. And in each case, they're demonstrating that the mechanisms are very weak. They're not capable of producing the necessary results in the period of time that we have available. And I might say 20 years isn't a lot of time. 20 years of bacterial evolution is equivalent to 1 million years of human evolution. And so you literally can use these bacteria and yeast as proxies for what evolution can do for other species.
Excuse me, but if even if they found natural process that could thoroughly explain things, that natural process is the existence of that natural process or nature itself is no more self-explanatory than matter, energy, space, time, and the laws of physics.
Well, I mentioned earlier, I'm going to be debating this Lewis Wolpart at Imperial College in a few days. And for some reason, he wants to debate me on cosmology. I don't know what he's got up his sleeve. I guess I'll find out. But, you know, he's firmly convinced that biological evolution from the first bacterium up to human beings can be explained naturalistically. But what I propose to do is contrast stellar evolution with biological evolution. In the case of the burning history of stars, we've got excellent mathematical models to predict the history of these stars. And then we've got literally tens of millions of observations on stars that demonstrate that the mathematical models are correct. Moreover, as the models get better and as the observations get better, the consistency between the theoretical models and the actual observations gets better and better as time goes on. In biological evolution, it's going the other way. As the models get better, as the database gets better, we're seeing a growing disparity between the models and the experimental and observational results. That should tell you that you got the wrong explanation. It should be converging. It shouldn't be diverging. But, again, biologists often think differently than physicists do. Yeah, so, I mean, that's a distinction between... That's why we're convinced that stellar evolution can be explained by natural mechanisms alone, whereas in biology, we're coming to the opposite conclusion. And, yeah, the origin of life is probably the simplest problem that a biologist could possibly take on and solve. And the problem with the origin of life, we now know it took place without time and without prebiotics. If you've got no prebiotics and no time and no demonstration of a source of homochirality, lining up all the molecules left or right-handed, you have no naturalistic model. Very different than what we face, say, in stellar or galaxy evolution. But let me jump to this paper that was published. Let me actually get the... Here we go. Actually, it's not published yet. It was published online 2 days ago. And it's going to be published in Science, but they tend to publish their more significant articles in advance online, with a wonderful title, An Abundance of Rare Functional Variants in 202 Drug Target Genes Sequenced in 14,002 People. 31 authors. Now, what's unique about this study is the fact that they actually sampled 14,000 people. Your typical genomic study, which is what we're kind of studying here in the class in contrast to Psalm 139, is typically 1,000 people or less. Usually, you know, 500 individuals, that's considered an extensive study. So this breaks that record. They actually sampled 14,000 people, and they make a big deal in the paper by saying, we have the biggest sample size of any genetic study out there. They're also saying, we have the biggest sample size in terms of how much of the genome of these 14,000 individuals were sampled. Let me actually get you the numbers here. They looked at 864,000 DNA base pairs. That's a lot, but it's not a whole lot compared to how many we actually have, which is 3 billion. So in your DNA, there are 3 billion nucleotide base pairs. They sampled 864,000 of them. But that does rank as a record. 0.03% of the human genome was compared individual to individual across a database of 14,000 people. So this has never been done before with that many people or that big of a chunk, 0.03% of the human genome. The other thing that's interesting is they were targeting 202 genes that they knew ahead of time factored into genetic diseases. And so they're trying to find, you know, how many of these individuals would be having markers, genetic markers, for any one of these diseases. 12 diseases are represented in these 202 genes. And they found out of the 14,000 people, 10,621 suffered from one of the 12 genetic diseases, which stunned them. They didn't think of being anywhere near that high of a number. That surprised them. The other thing that surprised them, this is really crucial to what we're studying in class right now, as they looked at these 202 genes, they were measuring the natural mutation rate in each of those genes. And what surprised them is that each one was different, and different in radical ways. Because the presumption in these human genomic studies that are leading to the conclusion that we cannot possibly be descended from two people, Adam and Eve, but must be descended from 10,000 individuals, if you're to read, I'm trying to think of the guy's name. He's the head of NIH. Yeah, Francis Collins. In his book, Language of God, he says 10,000, although BioLogos, the organization he founded, has now reduced that number to about 1,200 individuals. As I mentioned last week, the numbers are going down. It used to be 10 million, then 1 million, then 100,000, 10,000, 1,200. It's heading in the right direction. So, but this research study gives us some optimism that that's going to continue. Because the presumption in coming to the conclusion that the story in the book of Romans and in Genesis must be wrong, it can't be two, it's got to be at least 1,200 individuals, is based on the presumption that the mutation rates are relatively constant from gene to gene to gene. And this study is showing they're dramatically different. For some, they're rapid, for some, they're slow. Which means you cannot really use mutation rates in a sample of the human genome to determine the time back to the first humans or determine the population size. And that's typically the way these DNA studies work. You can either get the time or you can get the population size. It's very difficult to get both. And that's what I found exciting in this study. They said they were able to show that if you've got a large enough sample base of human beings, you know, something well in excess of 10,000. In fact, they're saying if we really want to do this right, we need to get it above 100,000 and possibly $1 million. As they close the paper off, it's clearly an appeal for funding. Give us enough money and we can really sample lots of people instead of just 14,000. And give us enough money and we can sample a lot more than just 0.03% of the genome. But they make a good case in the paper saying if we can get that kind of extensive study done, we'll not only be able to get an estimate as to the date back to the first humans, but also we can do better on trying to come up with an ancestral population size. So when I told you last week that I was kind of losing any hope in the fact that human genomic studies could give us any sense of the ancestral population base of human beings or a date, well, according to this paper, not all hope is lost, but all hope is lost on the current studies out there claiming they've got the right answer. I think it's very appropriate to conclude that no one has the right answer yet, and DNA is complicated. I think these people are a little bit optimistic in thinking that, you know, if we get 1 million people and maybe get to 1% of the human genome compared amongst 1 million, maybe we can get all the answers we need. It wouldn't surprise me if they discover even more complexities. But one thing that they did uncover is that whenever you see a population increase that's relatively rapid, what you find is a rapid development of deleterious mutations. And this is what surprised them, is just the number of deleterious mutations they're finding in the human population, way more than what previous studies had estimated. And their study indicates that the causal agent might be the rapid population. Well, they had to identify two things. They said in the 20th century, there's been a rapid growth in human population. And towards the end of the 20th century, there's been a rapid growth in what they call DNA mixing, which is a term for interracial marriage. In other words, different ethnic groups are marrying one another, which multiplies the probability that deleterious mutations and one ethnic group stay in that ethnic group to say what's happening now, it's being propagated throughout the population. And the presumption was that these would die off, but apparently they're not dying off. But if you look at what Scripture says, it talks about a rapid population increase in Genesis 6 just before the flood and another one after the flood. Those might be areas where you wind up developing a lot more genetic diversity. And that's really, I think, the challenge we would give to the theistic evolutionists is that, as I mentioned last week, keep in mind, God engineered the DNA of Eve to be different than the DNA of Adam. When he took something from Adam's side and used that to make the woman, he had the opportunity there to engineer that DNA and designed it in such a way as to give considerable diversity in the DNA of Adam versus Eve, and which I think is critical because as I've looked at the mathematical models put out by BioLogos, it's always based on the presumption that if you're going to go with the Adam and Eve model, that Adam and Eve had ingrown DNA. In other words, their DNA was kind of like the DNA of first cousins in Kentucky that get married. And I don't think there's any scriptural support for that presumption. And moreover, scripture indicates that there were these two population increase episodes. And also there's one clearly in the 20th century, because when these studies are done, they don't dig up DNA of humans that have been dead for tens of thousands of years. They're looking at the DNA of humans alive today and taking current DNA to infer what the DNA was like when humanity first arose. Well, that means you have to presume that there's been no disturbance in the DNA. And what this paper is pointing out, if you get a significant population increase in a short period of time, and if you start getting interracial marriage from one kith to another, it's going to generate a much higher rate of mutations in the population, and particularly deleterious mutations. And moreover, what does it tell us in Genesis 6? That God shortened human lifespan from a potential of 800 or 900 years down to a maximum of about 120 years. My colleague Fuzrana, our staff biochemist, has made the point that would require that God was actually engineering the DNA of the people that came off the ark. And so from a biblical perspective, we could see that there would be multiple opportunities where the DNA would be significantly disturbed, casting doubt on these models where people use current DNA. Okay, you're first, and then we'll get over here. Yes.
Where did they, what 14,000 people did they use? Is this a double-blind retrospective study, or did they go out and actually sample 14?
Well, typically what they do in these DNA studies is they will sample people who represent different ethnic backgrounds. And the past has usually been 500, 600, 800 individuals, but they make it a point to make sure that they sample DNA from somebody who lives in the south tip of Africa. And when they go to South Africa, they'll sample the Bantus and the Zulus, not just take one. Yeah, they work really hard to get ethnic diversity. But typically in the past, it's been hundreds, not thousands. And so what they're saying is we got to look at many more people. Well, there's another problem is it's very difficult to have a well-represented sample of the ethnic groups if they're intermarrying. And in fact, as Fuzz has told us, says within 10 or 20 years, you won't even be able to do these studies. The human population will be so ethnically mixed that it's not going to be possible to use the DNA of current humans to try to trace the ancestry back more than 1,000 years or so. We're rapidly losing the data that we need to do these kinds of DNA studies. So every year that goes by, the error bars go up.
But they're going to be able to reuse the same samples that they have.
Oh, yeah. I mean,
if they did a complete genomic map of that sample, then they could go back and look at that data again for their next study.
For example, these 31 authors made the comment, wouldn't it have been great if we had done something like this 100 years ago? Of course, 100 years ago, we didn't have the technology. But 100 years ago, people were more distinct in their geography and their ethnicity. And if we had sampled 1 million people back then, in fact, one of them was commenting, so what if we didn't have the technology? If all we did was take a DNA sample and put it in the fridge, and I did that for 1 million people from all over the world 100 years ago, then we could really bring the error bars down. Unfortunately, yeah, we didn't have refrigeration. Store it up in Greenland, maybe. I don't know. Yeah, go ahead.
What is a DNA deleterate? What did you call it?
Deleterious. That means harmful. In other words, they're purposely picking genes that were markers for diseases. So, things like arteriosclerosis and diabetes, things like that. Yeah.
I read in the book of scripture magazine called Science
That humans DNA is 98.8 or 9 the same for all human beings. How does that study that?
Well, this is something I closed with last week. Is that, for example, when you look at chromosome 21? Oh, gee, we need to get this up here. Is there a switch I need to push here?
I was waiting for you to wake your computer up.
Here we go. Oh, we got on. There we go. Okay.
Also, at this point, where no more questions or comments, can you wrap up, please?
Oh, yeah, actually, running out of time. Okay. When you look at chromosome 21, there's only three haplotypes, and a haplotype is a set of mutated nucleotides where we know mutations have taken place. Only three haplotypes describe 80% of the human population, which means that we're not genetically diverse. And because of this small amount of genetic diversity, we must have a recent origin. We couldn't have been here a million years. We can only be here a few tens of thousands of years to explain the fact that there's so little mutation. But it also shows you how difficult these kinds of studies must be. Given that there is so little diversity in the human population, how do we use the diversity that we do find to try to give any historical context in terms of the human DNA? And that's the argument that Fazran and I presented to Francis Collins and Daryl Falk and Jeff Schloss, is that, you know, when you're working with human genes, it's very difficult to get small error bars. And with that, why are we using these conclusions to say we have to reinterpret the book of Genesis and the book of Romans? Surely we're not there yet. And, you know, frankly, from our perspective, we don't think that's ever going to be a threat. I frankly don't have any hope that human genomic studies could ever reach the precision where we could use it to actually put to the test certain scriptural passages, which is why I prefer to try to do that with chemistry and physics and mathematics, because there you're dealing with a database where the error bars are small enough and the database is complete enough that you could actually use it as a significant test. By the way, that's one of the debates I'm going to be having in Britain next week, is actually presenting our testable creation model and then allowing atheist scientists there to critique the model. But kind of what I'm doing is showing those areas where the book of nature can be used to test the book of scripture and where it cannot. And that's kind of the point I'm making here about the human genomics challenge. This is such a complex science that is so poorly understood at this point. I mean, this paper just simply emphasizes there's complexities in the DNA, the human DNA, that we clearly don't understand. There's potential we'll get better understanding, but we've got a ways to go. So, and
just to add, we're going to also answer this question, obviously, is this percentage part can't be used. Our DNA is about 67% the same as yeast. And so, obviously, if that's that close, you know, 1% makes a huge difference in the DNA, because most of the DNA has to do with cell function, of processing waste, taking in nutrients, you know, digesting, reproducing itself, repair. So the mere fact that my DNA is 67% same as yeast, that percentage doesn't, you know, 1% doesn't mean that we descended from apes. You know, 1% makes a huge difference. Yeah, we all have livers, kidneys, that's, DNA stuff is all the same. That's the answer to
Alice. Yeah, and to close with that, be really careful when you read studies or see TV shows where they say human DNA is 98% identical to chimpanzee DNA or 99% identical to Neanderthal DNA. By the way, 1% or 2% difference is huge. That's an enormous difference. But also when they say 98% with the chimpanzee, for example, that's comparing one segment of the chimpanzee genome with a comparable segment of the human genome. It's not a whole genome comparison of chimpanzee to a whole genome comparison of human DNA. When you do that, and it can't be done with that much precision, but the figure that we quoted in our book on human origins, it's between 67 and 80%. it's not 98%. You get that 98% when you're comparing the genes that govern the function of internal organs and proteins in the body. And there, of course, you'd expect to have very high similarity, particularly if God's behind it, because God's going to use the same optimal design for the human liver, and you expect him to copy that for other large mammalian species as well. Kind of what Ford Motor and GM do. They got a good chassis, and they've optimized it. They're going to repeat it in multiple models. So you really need to look at what part of the DNA is being compared. When you look at Neanderthal DNA compared to human DNA, the crucial thing you want to compare is the DNA that governs brain structure. And this is where you really see one of the biggest differences between humans and Neanderthals. They both have brains about the same size. Although our brain, compared to our body size, is bigger than it is for Neanderthal. And by the way, for both Neanderthals and humans, you're looking at a brain size that's at the physical maximum. You can't have a brain any bigger than what you've got right now. Maybe in the new creation you can have a bigger brain, but when you've got thermodynamics and gravity, electromagnetism operating, our brain is at the maximum size, which explains why we don't smell as well or see or hear as well as other large mammals. God sacrificed that brain capability in order that we can do tensor calculus. A number of you do that here at JPL and Caltech. And that wouldn't happen if you had as much of your brain devoted to your sense of smell as your dog. So that got sacrificed so that you could play a Liszt piano concerto, so that you can pray, read and study scripture, and do higher mathematics and philosophy, and ask questions like, why am I here, and what is my purpose, and what do I need to do with my life? With that, let me bow for prayer. Okay. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had in class today. We thank you we live in a day and an age when it's possible to take the two books that you gave us, the book of nature and the book of scripture, and use them to cooperate and support one another, and in fitting them together to learn new truths that we can apply to bring people to faith in Christ, but also to transform us into the image of Christ. And so, Father, I pray that during these next few days, as we go our separate ways, you would give us multiple opportunities to share with people we come across about your two books and how they reveal truth and how we can receive that truth in such a way that we can have a lasting, eternal relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Just a real quick question. The appendix. We don't need the appendix, do
we? Yes, you do.
Oh, you do?
Yeah, see, that was...